Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. As this morning we come to what is one of the most traumatic events in the life of Christ, as we now enter into Gethsemane and witness that soul-wrenching experience Jesus endured when he really felt for the first time the full force of what it was that he was facing at the cross. The full force of it would now land upon him here in Gethsemane. And in that regard, this is really one of the most pivotal of all of the experiences that Jesus had on earth. And by pivotal, I mean it's kind of like he's kind of like at the crossroads in a sense. You know, you think about the temptation in the wilderness back in Matthew chapter 4, how the devil himself came to Jesus and threw this series of temptations at him in order to try to avert him from continuing down this, fulfilling this saving mission that he was sent on. But now as we've kind of moved through 3 years of his life, we see things coming to a head as he's now at another crossroads here in Gethsemane. Is here in Gethsemane, he is going to be facing those same powers of hell, though they aren't explicitly stated here. Even the catechism that we just read, if you look in the portion about his humiliation, it speaks of his suffering. It includes his time in the garden, and it speaks of that as being feeling the full weight of the forces of hell upon himself. And again, it was they were thrust upon him at this time in order to try to avert him and keep him from going forward and fulfilling this great mission of salvation that he was sent on. And so this morning we get a picture of all of this. We're witness to all of this. It's this moment of fight or flight in Jesus' life, a moment of great suffering and great despair as fear and panic sets in and takes hold of him and his humanity. So this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at Gethsemane and what it is that Jesus endured and why he had to endure it. And so our reading is found in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36 and going up through verse 46. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all of your kindness towards us. We thank you, Lord, that you have suffered for us so that we wouldn't have to suffer. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, our wonderful God and Savior and King. And Lord, this morning I pray as we look into these words, I pray that you might minister to us and speak to us and allow us to take the fullness of what is here, that we might grow in our appreciation of what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us. So please, Father, open the hearts of these your people, that they would receive your word and be built up in faith by them. And please, Lord, I pray you give me grace as I proclaim your word, that I would do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve, and I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as this scene begins, it does so on the heels of what has already been a very eventful night, as it began with Jesus gathering together with his disciples and sharing the Passover meal with them. From there, he instituted the Lord's Supper, this great sacrament that the church would continue to celebrate until he does return. And so there's two tremendous events. Things have already taken place on this night that would be Jesus' last night as a free man. But from here, the night took a very troubling turn, and you'll remember that from our last few messages. As Jesus informed his disciples over this Last Supper that one of them would betray him. We later find out that the one who would betray him would be Judas Iscariot. But after that, he goes on to tell his disciples that every one of them, to a man, would fall away from him. And then he singles out Peter, his kind of chief disciple, and tells Peter that he would actually deny him. He would disown him that very night. All of these things would take place on this very night. And so as the disciples are now gathered together with Jesus here on the Mount of Olives, they're processing all of this. You know, Jesus has said he's going to be crucified, he's going to be delivered up earlier in the beginning of chapter 26, and now the pieces of the puzzle are filling in. One of them is going to betray him, it's Judas. They're all going to fall away from him, and Peter is going to deny him. And in their minds are thinking, how in the world can this be? And that's where we left them last time. Well, here as we pick up in our passage this morning, we're told that Jesus then went with them to a place called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane literally means an olive press or an oil press. And Gethsemane most likely was then an olive orchard that was located on the Mount of Olives. It was a quote, garden of olive trees there on this mountain. And once they're there, Jesus takes his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he goes off into the distance to pray with them. And it's here within this setting, Jesus and Peter and James and John, that the drama unfolds. And this is where I really want us to zero in our attention. And in doing so, there are three things that I want us to see here. First thing I want us to see is the sufferings of Christ, that these weren't ordinary sufferings. Second thing I want us to see is the frailty of the disciples. And by frailty, I mean the frailty of their faith. And the third thing I want us to see is the bitterness of the cup, this cup that Jesus didn't want to drink of. So those are the three things we'll be looking at, and we begin then with the sufferings of Christ. And his sufferings begin to unfold immediately here in our passage. But they do so in a way that I find kind of surprising, as we find Jesus pouring out his heart to these three men, to Peter, James, and John, telling them how painful his distress is. And I find that surprising because, you know, we don't expect to see the one who has cast out demons, the one who has calmed storms, the one who has healed diseases and raised the dead and even created all things. We don't expect to see this one pouring out his heart and wearing his emotions on his sleeve, and especially to these three men. Because think about it, he's just told us they're all going to fall away from him, and Peter is going to deny him three times. He's going to disown him. And yet here we find Jesus pouring out his heart to them, telling them how great and how deep his distress is. It's kind of like if there's this big hulking father who is just crying into the sleeves of his six-year-old child, telling him how distressed he is. I mean, you'd look at that and you'd think, this is a strange picture. I mean, he's the bigger, stronger, wiser, much better equipped individual to deal with something like this than a six-year-old. So why is he crying into the sleeve of this child? Well, that's what Jesus, for all intents and purposes, is doing here. And this tells us something. And what it tells us is just how severe his suffering is. In Matthew, he tells us this in verse 37, saying that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. We read that and we think, no, Jesus was getting kind of sad. He was kind of upset. That's not what these words mean. This is a deep grief that you feel. It's a pain from a grief so deep. And this word troubled, it speaks of an inner agitation, like a shaking. It's this violent sort of reaction that is taking place within Jesus that he himself is feeling. And Jesus expresses this to these three disciples, saying, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. So the feelings of despair that Jesus is feeling here are so overwhelming that he feels like he's going to die. I mean, if any of you have ever had a panic attack, it sounds like Jesus is kind of having a panic attack. And the reality of this, of just how severe these feelings are that Jesus was experiencing, are amplified by Luke, who in his parallel account in his gospel tells us that so great was the distress that Jesus was feeling that he began to sweat great drops of blood. I mean, the anguish, the angst, the distress, the despair he was feeling was so great as he was shaking, as he was trembling, that literally his capillaries just burst. And blood started to come through his pores. And this is something that is striking for us. Because we don't understand how one who is fully God could feel this way. And I think it's because for a lot of us, we're always kind of grappling with the fully God, fully man sort of realities. That Jesus was fully God. And at the same time, Jesus, fully man, so that he felt as a man feels. And so it's surprising for us to see this. I mean, for us, I think oftentimes if we look at a strong and mature Christian as someone who would hold up well under such a threat, under such suffering, he wouldn't shake and tremble. He wouldn't be on the edge of panic here. And yet this shows us just how powerful these human emotions are. And at the same time, they show us just how fully human Jesus was. See, there is this, goes back to the 3rd century, this heresy. It was called Docetism. Docetism, what it said is that Jesus' humanity was a facade. He appeared to be human, but he wasn't really human. And Irenaeus, he was a church father in that era. He wrote a very well-known, wonderful book called Against Heresies that combated this among other heresies, arguing that Jesus was indeed fully God and fully man. And this right here, this event, is one of what Irenaeus referred to as the tokens of the flesh, proving that Jesus was indeed fully human. as we see him shaking, trembling, distressing, despairing to such an extent that he is sweating great drops of blood. See, when we hear that Jesus is fully human, it means he's fully human. There is no non-humanity to Jesus. He is fully God and fully man. And here Jesus' humanity is on full display as we see the sufferings he endured and the impact that these sufferings had upon him in Gethsemane. And that's the first thing we need to see here in this episode. But along with this, we also need to see the disciples' frailty. And again, this isn't speaking of their physical frailty, that they were slight men. But this is speaking of the frailty of their faith. And this is something that we should actually be on the lookout for in light of what Jesus has just told us about them. We should be looking for these chinks in the armor. We should be looking for these failings in their faith beginning to show. As he has told us and told them that each one of them would fall away from him that night. And so we should be looking for this. We should be expecting there would be something that would be taking place in their lives, as their faith would be under assault. And Peter in particular, again, if we look in Luke's parallel account, tells us that that Satan himself actually demanded to have Peter. He wanted to go at Peter head on. He wanted to take him on. And as a result of this, Peter's faith would fail. He would deny the Lord. And so knowing this, we're looking for signs that would portend to this falling. And they begin to emerge shortly into Jesus' ordeal here, as immediately after telling them how deep his distress is, his soul is sorrowful even to death, Jesus asked them to do one thing. Just one thing. Watch with me. Watch with me. It's just be alert. It's all I want. Just be alert. But the disciples can't do that. It's after an hour or so, we're told that Jesus returns from praying and he finds them sleeping. And it's here that he gives them this warning. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So again, he's warning them. He's sounding the alarm and telling them of the danger that is coming at them in the form of temptation. He's saying you need to be alert. You need to be on the guard. You need to be watchful. You need to be prayerful, as there is a way to avert this danger of temptation that is coming. And this is the way to avert it. It's by watching. It's by praying. It's by being alert and vigilant. And then when you see this onslaught coming, that you turn to the Lord and seek his strength and his assistance to face it and withstand it. This is what he's telling them to do. And you know, it's not just that he's telling them to do this, but he's telling us to do this as well. I mean, this isn't just kind of like, hey, you know, you three disciples, this is how you avert the threat and the danger of temptation. But this is something for all of us as his people. It is that we remain watchful, first and foremost, over our own hearts, as we see our hearts starting to tend in these directions that would be wayward, starting to delight in things that would be contrary to what God would desire for us. We see our hearts moving in those directions. We're watchful over it. We're watchful over those things, those solicitations. We know those things that we're weak against. When we see those things coming at us, that we're watching, we're attentive, we're vigilant. We're not just asleep at the wheel through the Christian life. And when we see those things, when we feel those things, we begin to experience those things, we go to the Lord for his strength, depending upon him to sustain us and to uphold us. See, this same recipe that is given to the disciples is the same recipe he gives to us, as this is the way to deal with the threat of temptation. But this isn't the way the disciples dealt with it. But as we see, they just drifted off to sleep. And not just once, not twice, but three times. Three times Jesus came back to them and totally said the same thing. And each time he came back, we're told he found them sleeping. And no, we're not told that he found them sleeping so that we're kind of aware as to how long and hard of a day it was for the disciples. It's kind of like you have to understand when we're told things like being awake, being asleep, there are spiritual connotations that those have for us in the Gospels. It's just like when we see it's night versus day, it's dark versus light. All of these things are symbolic that are telling us something about the spiritual condition, the spiritual environment that is going on. It's like when Paul tells us in writing to the Thessalonians, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. He's not telling us not to sleep at night. He's talking about our spiritual condition, that being awake is akin to being attentive and engaged to the spiritual battle and the spiritual realities around us. Being asleep is being unattentive and unengaged. And that's how the disciples were. By repeatedly telling us three times, they were sleeping, they were sleeping, they were sleeping. What that's saying is everything Jesus had told them about the threats they were facing, about the temptations and assault that they were going to be dealing with, that they were completely oblivious to it. Unattentive, unconcerned, no big deal. And we know then what happened. They all did fall away that night, and Peter did deny him three times. And thus we see Jesus' humanity on full display, but we also see the disciples' frailty on full display as well. And all of that leads to the third thing we need to see here. And that is the bitterness of the cup that Jesus was to drink. And this theme of the cup and of drinking the cup, it kind of occupies center stage in many ways. I mean, Jesus is the subject, but this would be the direct object. I mean, this is like, there's this attention given to the cup throughout this entire passage. The cup and Jesus drinking of the cup. And this is what all of Jesus' distress is about. This is what all of his anguish is about. It's about this cup. It's about having to drink this cup. And so he asks in verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then again, in verse 42, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then in verse 44, we're told for a third time he went away and prayed the exact same thing. And so the cup and drinking from the cup is what is causing all of this distress and all of this anguish. So what is the cup? Is it the crucifixion? Is that it? Is it the nails and the spears and the thorns and this brutal, barbaric death that he was facing? Well, it has to be more than that. It has to be more than that. Because the reality is, Jesus wasn't the only person who was ever crucified in the ancient world, but Rome crucified a lot of people. The ancient Jewish Roman historian Josephus tells us that in AD 7, there were 3,000 Jews crucified by the Romans in that year alone. I don't know if all of them were feeling the same kind of distress, where they're sweating great drops of blood, where they're feeling this kind of anguish that Jesus did. And certainly none of them were also fully divine as Jesus was, and therefore lacked a lot, I mean, these divine resources that the eternal Son possessed. And so why is Jesus so horrifically distraught here? Well, the reason why is because the suffering Jesus was facing here wasn't merely the physical suffering of crucifixion, but it was the full weight of God's wrath and judgment for all the sins that all of his people would ever commit in all of history. The full weight of all of those sins and the judgment that all of those sins deserve, having all of that distilled down into one moment and heaped upon him. So that all of those sins that all of his people would ever commit, all of them, and all of the wrath and judgment that they deserved, all of them were condensed down into one moment, one time, and onto one person, and they're laid upon him. That's what he was trembling about. That's why he was on his face. That's why he was sweating great drops of blood. It wasn't because of nails and a spear and a crown of thorns, but it was because he knew what he was facing. He knew he was facing this storm of divine fury and wrath for sin. That's why. You see, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, the only one who never knew any sin, became sin. He became sin. Meaning God treated him as though he personally committed every one of the sins that every one of his people would ever commit in all of history. He treated Jesus with the justice that was due upon all of them in one person and at one moment in time. This is what is referred to as the unknown sufferings of Christ. Because we look at it and we say, I mean, people talk about the cross as though it's the nails, it's the spears, it's the thorns, it's the shame, it's the humiliation, those whom he came to save rejecting him. All of that is part of his suffering, but that is a mere pittance to facing the full fury of divine wrath for sin. See, what he endured is something that no one can even begin to comprehend. Because the truth of the matter is that, you know, none of us in our fallenness, none of us can even begin to fathom how great of an offense even one sin is against a God who is so perfect and pure and holy and pristine as our God is. We just can't, as much as we might try, as much as we might pray and pore over the scriptures and fast and do everything we can, we can't even begin to fathom it. It just evades us. But it didn't evade Jesus. See, Jesus could fathom it. Because though he was fully man, he was also fully God. And being fully God, he knew the holiness of God. And being fully God, he knew the vileness of sin. And thus he knew how great of an offense even one sin was against him. And so now you take that one sin and multiply it by an infinity. Because that's basically the number you have to multiply it by to account for all the sins that all of his people would ever commit throughout all of history. All of the sins in word, thought, and deed. Sins of omission and commission. All of them. And you account for that. And realize that's what was put upon Jesus. And you begin to kind of, at least conceptually, get your arms around what he was dealing with. And you can see, this is why. Nails, spears, thorns. I am standing in front of divine fury and wrath for an infinite number of sins. And that is terrifying. That is distressing. And that's why Jesus asked the Father on those three occasions, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." You see, the cup speaks of God's wrath. This is what we saw in Isaiah 51 on two accounts there. See it elsewhere, Jeremiah 25. We see it in Revelation, few occasions there. The cup is God's wrath distilled, gathered, and then poured. And thus in praying and asking if this cup could pass from him, he's asking if there is any other way to save his people apart from him taking God's wrath upon himself. Is there any other way? Is there any other way they can be saved without me having to stand and take a direct hit by the storm of the fury of your wrath? That's his question, that's his concern, and that's why he sweat great drops of blood. And so Jesus asked, "Is it possible?" You all know the answer that came back to him, right? You all know. The answer was no. There was no way for divine justice to be satisfied and for God's people to be spared other than for the eternal Son to come and face his wrath himself. There's no other way. Wrath is going to be poured out for sin. Justice will be poured out for sin, whether it's ours, comes about upon person, or upon the eternal Son. And that's it. And so the answer was no, and Jesus says, "Your will be done." And so when they came to arrest him, he submitted. And when they tried him, he didn't say a word. And when they bound him and took him to Golgotha, he didn't fight back. And when he laid on that cross and they drove those nails through his hands and through his feet, he bore it all. It's a very heavy thing to consider. Because none of us, I mean, you think about times, and all of us have had those times, when we were facing some kind of punishment, right? You know, you've done something, you're a little kid, you do something you know you shouldn't have done, and it's the proverbial wait till your father gets home, and, you know, he's gonna take care of this. And so for the rest of the day, you're just sweating, you're just nervous, you're dreading this fact that dad's going to come home and justice is going to be served and you will endure some form of punishment. Well, that's Jesus in the garden times infinity. He's facing a wave of fury and wrath unlike anything that any of us could ever imagine. And yet he did it. He faced it. He walked right into it. And you all know why he did, right? No one was twisting his arm. No one was forcing him. He didn't lose a bet. But he did it for one reason. It's because of the love he has for his people. That's it. There was no other reason. There was no other constraint upon him. It was purely and totally and simply out of love for his people. And if realizing what he endured doesn't tell you just how much he loves you, then there's nothing else that can. The sufferings of Christ on behalf of his people are so far beyond any sort of suffering that anyone could ever endure in the place of another that they can't even be spoken of in the same sentence. And this is the love of Christ. And then when you think about the fact that who it is that he loved and who it is that he endured this suffering for, that it's for a people that the Bible says did not love him, a people who did not desire him, a people who in no way were seeking him, but a people who are actually hostile to him, people who are at war with him, that these are the ones that he went and stood in the fury of that wrath for. That's the love of Jesus for his people. You know, it reminds me, I came across a story that reminded me of this, spoke to this, and well, in a very, nothing can speak to this as powerfully as the story itself does, but this story I thought in some way was a good illustration. It's a story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. She was suffering from the same disease that this boy had suffered from and survived just a couple of years earlier. And the doctor explained to the little boy that her only chance of recovery was to receive a blood transfusion from someone who had endured the same sickness and yet survived it. And since these two children, they shared the same rare blood type, he was the perfect match for her. And so he asked this little boy if he would be willing to make this sacrifice and give his blood for Mary. And so the little boy, Johnny, he thought about it and was very nervous and apprehensive. And finally he said, okay, for my sister, I'll do it. And so soon the children, they were wheeled into the hospital room. Mary, the young girl, she was pale and thin. Johnny, he was robust and healthy. And neither one of them spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny smiled at his sister. And then his smile faded as the needle went into his arm and he started to watch the blood draw out of his arm through the tube. And when the ordeal was almost over, Johnny broke the silence and he turned to the doctor and he asked him, and he said, "Doctor, when do I die?" And it was then that the doctor realized that when he said he needed Johnny's blood, that Johnny thought he meant all of it, and that to give his blood for his sister meant that he would die. And you think of something like that, it's a wonderful story, but how far short does that fall of what Christ has done? This is a brother dying for his sister, a sweet little boy for a sweet little girl, giving his blood and then just thinking he would just sort of expire. But this is Jesus standing in front of that gargantuan storm of divine wrath and fury for the sins of people who don't love him, don't desire him, don't want anything to do with him, people who are hostile against him and his enemies. And saying, not only will I die for them, but I will suffer unlike anyone could ever suffer, ever. That's the love of Christ. And that's Gethsemane. That's what Jesus was facing. This is what Jesus was dealing with in Gethsemane, was this reality. And yet Jesus faced it, and he walked right into it. And he took the best, the fullness of what God had for him, for sin. And I hope that in seeing this, you can see and appreciate, and perhaps in even deeper and greater way, just how strong the love of Christ is for his people. That truly, he who gave his own son for you, who delivered him up for you, he's given you, how will he withhold any good thing from you? Realizing the love that he has for you, the love that was displayed here, how will he withhold anything from you? Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. It's this wonderful news of the love of Jesus Christ for us. It's all ours. We all experience it through faith alone. It's not through a series of works we do. It's not by cleaning up and bettering up and then suddenly we earn his love. No. It is us coming to Christ. Faith alone unites us to him. And we receive the fullness of all the blessings that he has. So be encouraged this morning in the love of Christ that he has for you as his people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for what you have done for us. Lord, this wrath, this fury that you took upon yourself has spared us. It has saved us. And when we think of and speak of being saved, this is what comes to mind above all else. We've been saved from this wrath. And now we are sons, we are daughters, we are those who are heirs of heaven, heirs of life. Lord, how grateful we are for all of the goodness that you show to us. Thank you for the life we have in Christ. And I pray that for each of us, it would be this love, the love of Christ, that would constrain us, compelling us to be loving people as well. Those who would love even as Christ loves. Loving not just those who love us, but loving even our enemies. And doing so, not so that people think well of us, but doing so that they might be drawn to you and see what kind of a God you are. Oh, Father, please do all of these things, for you are a good and a gracious God, and we are a blessed people to be yours. In Jesus' name I pray.